My name is Jay. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to have you with us. If this is your first time, make sure you grab one of those blue cards on the chairs in front of you and stick it in the joy box on your way out. Well done. As far as where we're headed today, we're going to continue last week. And if you were here last week, you remember how strongly I emphasized the connection between last week and today. All right, last week and today are strongly, strongly connected. So for just a second, let's think about what we talked about last week. First of all, we've been looking at obedience as the doorway to intimacy. Now, obedience and intimacy go hand in hand. You want an intimate relationship with anyone, all right, with any human being, there's a certain structure that has to be at work. There's a certain respect level that is there. There's a certain honoring that takes place. It just takes place because we're us, and this is what we do. It's how we live. And, you can't treat your boss poorly and expect to have a good relationship with him, because he's your boss and you're the employee, and so, you do what he says. You can't treat your spouse poorly and expect to have intimacy with him or her, because it just doesn't work that way, because of the position that the other person holds in your life. And when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God, we obey because it's the place of relationship that we begin with, right? We obey because of our identity in Jesus, not because we want to feel important, not because if we obey, God loves us anymore. We obey because of who we are as sons and daughters of God. So, obedience is a doorway to intimacy. Greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory, right? Greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory. And then last week, we looked at the fact that greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory, granting greater authority. And we started looking at the cross, because that's where we're at here when it comes to John 18, which is where we spent our time. Last week, Yvonne shared her story about cancer and about how that affected her life. And she read to us from her journal about her spiritual travels and what it all meant for her to understand her identity in Jesus and what it was to go through that hard time in order to see and in order to allow God to use that as a testimony for who he is. And then we started out with these two thoughts, and this is as far as we got. The first one was this, is that we were designed to walk in dominion, to be people with authority, right? This is our initial design, people who have dominion, who live in authority. Too many Christians live as victims, sacrificing their true power and authority for an evil power and authority. And we started talking about this phrase, victim spirit. And The idea that we ended with last week was that on the cross, Jesus is not a victim. When he's being beaten by Roman soldiers, Jesus is not a victim. Right? Jesus never is a victim in the crucifixion story. Why? Because of his standing, because of who he is, because Jesus has power and authority. And everything that you just saw while that song played up here on the screen, all those words are phrases of power or pain. Victim spirit does not eliminate pain. Victim spirit also, though, does sacrifice true power and authority. Not for powerlessness, though. If you're a victim, you're a very powerful person. If you live as a victim, there is a huge amount of power in being a victim. But it's not God's power and it's not God's authority. And what we're going to see through the cross is that Jesus is not a victim. Even though he is the only person in all of recorded history who truly could be considered a victim, who truly had never done anything wrong, had never come into this sin world and contributed anything to it, and yet he still rejected it. So that's where we're going today. Let me pray, and then we're going to keep going. God, thanks for today, and thank you for who we are in you. And I just want to start by saying thank you for your cross. Thank you for your sacrifice. And I pray that you make us people who understand what it means to be in you, what it means to be hidden in Christ, what it means to be people who are no more condemned, but who are set free, who live victorious, who live in this world that would want to steal our joy, who live against an enemy whose purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. But you have come that we might have life. And so I pray today that you would grant us life. I pray today that it would be a beautiful release of everything that you intended us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. As you can see, a lot of cross projects are coming in. Let me just say, folks, you did great. I mean, there's just some phenomenal stuff up here. All the submissions today was what was an initial deadline for submissions. If you're still working on a cross project, please feel free all the way up until Good Friday to bring it in. We just wanted to begin to color the sanctuary with these concepts and with these thoughts and with these words and with these pictures. All right, so if you're still working, I mean, just keep on going. Bring it in as you finish it, and we'll add it to our collection. Over here are all the personal ones, and up here on the stage are going to be all the small group ones. If you've been hearing like this strange thing in the back of like this sound coming out of nowhere, it's actually that one of the small groups is a fountain as well as a cross, which is very cool with the concept of living water. So there's a lot of different things that are going on up here. And all of these things carry with them a different nuance of the way that the cross speaks to us and how it speaks to us in the core of our being, in the core of our spirit. Because the cross cries out through all eternity, before the cross and after the cross, with these words, that Jesus saves. And when Jesus saves, he saves completely, and he saves to the uttermost. That's worth an amen. Thank you. All right. There's only a few ex-Baptists in this room, but I happen to be one of them. I guess I'm not an ex-Baptist. That'd be bad. I don't have anything against the Baptist church. I don't know. No, I'm a Cornerstonian, though. That's a new word, a Cornerstonian. You are all Cornerstonians. Cornerstoners, that's another good one. Although a lot of you come from that background, you know, so we should probably stay away from that. Cornerstonians it is. Jesus saves, and he saves to the uttermost. He saves completely, and he saves totally. And when he does that, he calls us to join him in that. That's tough. Why? Take a look at this. Matthew 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" And he's asking them. He asks these two guys standing there, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Now think 2 weeks back, and what is the cup that Jesus is going to drink? The cup of God's wrath, right? The cup of punishment, the cup of condemnation, the cup of all of this wrath that God has poured out on Jesus. That's the cup that Jesus is drinking. And they say, "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink from?" And they say this, "We can." Now, they didn't quite know what that meant yet. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." James and John, and this is not the John that wrote the book, all right? James and John come together, and they both, in the course of their life, are crucified. So did they drink from the same cup? Certainly. Jesus asks a key question, though. Can you die the same death? Can you live the same way that I did? Yes. What does that mean? Ouch. That means a cross, right? Look at this one, Mark 8, 34 and 35. Calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it." What does Jesus call his disciples to? He calls them to lose their life. How? On a cross. Philippians 3:10, by far the most poignant, I think, of these passages. When Paul says, "I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead." I'm very cool with saying that I want to know Jesus. Definitely. I'm perfectly fine with saying I would love to be like him in his resurrection from the dead. Great. When Paul says, I want to share in his sufferings, put the brakes on. Because do we really understand what happened? Do we really know what it was that Jesus went through? And when it comes to us going through the same thing and sharing in his sufferings, do we want that? The answer is probably both yes and no. But I think that what we're going to see is that the answer is going to need to turn to be a resounding yes together. Take your Bibles and turn to John 18. John 18. And we're going to be soaring today, so you got to stay with me. We're going to be in John 18 and John 19. And we're going to be looking specifically at the words of Jesus during the betrayal, the mock trials, and the crucifixion, and specifically the words that came out of his mouth, and looking at what they are and seeing what it means to not be people who are victims. Right? John 18. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with the disciples, entered into a grove of olive trees. Judas came, and they found him. Verse 4. Jesus realized all that was going to happen to him. Stepping forward to meet them, he asked, "Whom are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am," Jesus said. Judas was standing there with them when Jesus identified himself. And as he said, "I am," they all fell backward to the ground. Once more, he asked them, "Whom are you searching for?" Now, this is weird, right? I mean, all that Jesus says is a simple statement, and dudes fall over. And you can read a lot of different things about, the power of Jesus' presence or Jesus' words. I don't think it has anything to do with that at all, although they were powerful words. First of all, if you have a translation that says, "I am he," it's a bad translation. Scratch the word "he." When Jesus says, "I am," he quotes Exodus 3 when God identifies himself to Moses as "I am," or Yahweh, right? It was a term that you didn't even write. It was a term that you didn't say. It was the unspoken name of the Lord. It was too holy to say. And so when they come to, and one other thing is that if you were a Jewish, somebody who knew the Jewish law, you would assume that if someone were ever to say, identify themselves as "I am," then God would pretty much strike them dead right there. So when Jesus is found by the crowd and they say, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am," what did the Jewish leaders do? The Jewish leaders hit the deck. Why? Because Jesus is about to get struck by the lightning. Right? In the house I grew up in, when you told a lie, everyone went like this. Because it's a lightning rod. Because the Lord is about to strike you. It's that kind of a thing, right? The Jewish leaders are clearing out. He just said Yahweh. He just identified himself as that. Now, Roman soldiers don't trust Jews any further than they can throw them. And so when Jesus identifies himself as "I am," the Jewish leaders freak out because of their religion and hit the deck. The Roman soldiers think, "We're being ambushed." And so what do? They all hit the deck too. You know, it's this strange cacophony of weirdness that goes on. And Jesus, there may even be a bit of humor here. Jesus says, "I am." All right, and they all hit the ground. And then he asks again, "Who are you searching for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I'm he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I have not lost a single one of those that you gave me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me?" And in the book of Mark, we read that Jesus actually went over and picked up Malchus' ear and put it back on. And Malchus was completely healed. Jesus is not a victim here. I mean, Jesus is completely in control of what's going on. John says that he knows exactly everything that's about to happen to him. He makes a good point. Verse 4, Jesus, he didn't even say realized. He throws an adjective on there. Jesus fully realized, I guess that's an adverb, fully realized all that was going to happen to him. Stepping forward to meet, he said, "Who are you looking for?" It wasn't even like he tried to run. He went to them and helped them out. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus." "Here I am. Here I am. Let these other guys go. I'm the one that you want. Take me." Jesus' words here are full of power. Who is in control? Jesus is in control. What is Judas doing? Judas is playing his role in the Father's plan. Right? What are the high priest? What are the high priest leaders, and what are the Roman soldiers doing? They're playing their role in God's plan. Next, where are we at? There we are, 19. So they go to the Annas house. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there's sort of a rigmarole that goes down there. Simon Peter denies Jesus for the first time. Then 19, inside the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus says, what does he say? He says, what I've been teaching is widely known because I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple. I've been heard by people everywhere. I teach nothing in private that I've not said in public. Why are you asking me these questions? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. And so then they beat him because they say that he's being disrespectful. Jesus said, if I said anything wrong, you must give evidence for it. Should you hit a man for telling the truth? These are not words of someone who is scared. Right? These are not words of someone who feels like he's being treated unjustly, even though he is. Jesus is following God's plan for him. All of Jesus' power through the crucifixion story, in the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion, all of it stems from this fact that Jesus trusted his Father's heart. That Jesus actually believed that through all of this suffering and pain and injustice that he was going to go through, that God had something bigger and grander and better. And so he chose love and he chose us. And Jesus is in a serious state of resolution. And so he speaks words of power, not words of victim. Jesus' trial before, verse 28, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters, the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go in themselves because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover feast. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, what is your charge against this man? All right, so Pilate, okay. All right, so the Roman Empire is huge, and it's massive, and it's glorious, and nothing's ever been seen like what the Romans have been able to do. They took Greek civilization, and they only made it better, right? If you were a ruler in Rome, and if you got in trouble with the Roman government, they did one of two things to you. They either sent you to Britain or they sent you to Israel, because those were the two armpits of the Roman Empire, essentially. They could not stand those places. Britain was cold, nasty, and full of barbarians. Israel was so wrapped up in this insane religion that it orders the entire way that they live. And trying to reason with these people is like talking to a wall. Because Romans understood one thing, same thing most Americans understand, money. Jews didn't care too much about money. They cared about their religion. They cared about their society. Right? And so don't think of Pilate as like this sort of like proud, you know, guy. I'm sure he's full of pride and whatnot, but he's not in the wonderful bastion of rulership in the Roman government. Pilate doesn't want to be where he is. He's probably there because he's screwed up. And so Pilate is in this place, already frustrated. In Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, there's going to be over 250,000 people in a city that's made to hold about 50,000. Things are already tense and on the edge. And then this happens. This is the last thing that Pilate needs, right? So Pilate, the governor, says, what's your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if you weren't a criminal, they retorted. Then take him away and judge him by your own laws, Pilate said. Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way that he would die, because Jews do not crucify. Right? Jews don't crucify. But we know that Jesus was supposed to hang on a tree. So Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate asked. Your own people, your leading priests brought you here. Why? What have you done? And then Jesus says, I'm not an earthly king. If I were, my followers would have fought when I was arrested by Jewish leaders. My kingdom is not of this world. But you are a king. You say that I'm a king, and you're right. I was born for that purpose, and I came to bring truth to the world. All who love the truth recognize what I say, right? These are words of power. Jesus is being treated ridiculously unjustly, and he is continuing to stand in who he is and what his calling is. So, chapter 19, Jesus gets sentenced to death. Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The concept here is this, is if Pilate just beats the tar out of Jesus, these people might shut up. They might just go away. If they see that he suffers a lot, and if they see that, look, I've taken care of things, he's certainly no son of God, because look at what we can do to him. Right, this is the rationale in the Roman mind. Romans know one thing, and that's force. And so they use force to try and prove what's going on. So then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head. They put a royal purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked, and they hit him with their fists. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Here is the man." How many of you have seen the Passion of Christ? All right, most people here. The beating scene, right? It's brutal. I mean, it's horribly brutal. It's one of the more graphic things that you'll see on film, I think. From what we can tell, I think, from what I can tell, at least in studying and people that I read, and I read a lot, that wasn't too much of a stretch as to what actually happened. And they take special joy in making a crown of thorns, right? Not like our like raspberry bushes, but if you go to Israel, you'll see thorns that are inch and a half long. I mean, big thorns, and of twisting these things into a crown and of pressing it down on his head. I mean, imagine that. Anyone here like needles? You know, and then having it shoved down on his head and a purple robe put on him. You ever had an open wound and then had your shirt get stuck to it and then you pull it off? Right. And what do? They put this purple robe on him and they give him a staff. And then when they lead him away to be crucified, what happens? The robe gets ripped off. I mean, imagine that. The depth of pain that Jesus goes through in five verses. I'm guessing, this is complete conjecture, I'm guessing that John couldn't even write about it in detail. Matthew did. Matthew wrote a lot more about it in detail. But my guess is that John could barely stand it. It was enough that he was the one who stayed by Jesus when he was at the cross. Pilate said, "Here's the man." When they saw him, verse 6, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify, crucify, you crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty. By our laws, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into his headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "You won't talk to me," Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I had the power to release you or to crucify you? I wish I could have been in the room for this." Because my guess is Pilate is livid at this point. This is more than he can handle. The city is literally on the verge of riot at this point. And if he loses it in this little podunk village of Jerusalem and Israel in the armpit of the world, he certainly is never going to get a promotion to anywhere else. And my guess is that he is just right up in Jesus' face saying, "Don't you realize that of all the people around here, I have the power to set you free or to kill you?" And what does Jesus say? Verse 11, "You would have no power over me at all unless it was given to you from above. So the one who brought me to you has the greater sin." At the point so far of deepest, most profound weakness, Jesus speaks one of his strongest statements of power. And what is it a statement of? It's a statement of who God is. "You would have no power at all if it were not given to you from above." So when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them. Pilate sat down on his judgment seat, and they said, "Here's your king." He said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him." And they take him out. And he has to carry his own cross to Golgotha. So they took Jesus and they led him away. Verse 17, carrying the cross by himself, Jesus went to the place called Skull Hill. There they crucified him. There were two others crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate posted a sign over him that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the people want him to change it. The leaders want him to change it. He says, "I'm not changing it. I'm going to leave it the way that it is." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. And so the cross scene begins. Right? When Pilate releases Jesus, the pain that he's experienced up until that point is nothing compared to what is about to happen. And so he carries his cross to the place, and when he's there, they take large nails, they put them through his wrists with a hammer, through his feet, stand the cross up, it drops down into the hole, all that weight pulls on those nails. And the torture of crucifixion is suffocation, not even necessarily pain so much. It's that the weight is on the hands, and you can't breathe because your diaphragm gets pushed up into your lungs. And so in order to breathe, you have to stand on that nail on your feet, pull up with on the nail on your wrists, gasp for air, and then come back down. Crucifixion could take up to 2 to 3 days sometimes because the human will to live is unstoppable. And so people would just suffer and suffer. Crucifixion is widely acclaimed as the most horrific torture leading to death that the world has seen. And Jesus is at his weakest point. And he says what I believe are 7 of the most definitive, powerful statements that we're going to find. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus' cross is a place of authority, is a place of power, is a place of love, and is a place of submission to God. If, when they got to the cross, he had had the strength to run away, he would not have. If, when they got to the place and he could have taken off, he wouldn't have. Why? Because he saw us, he loved us, and he trusted the heart of his Father. He trusted that God was doing something bigger. Jesus, throughout the entire crucifixion scene, is living in dominion and never becomes a victim. And I think it's seen no greater place than in these 7 phrases. Just pretty much across the board, these are understood to be sort of the order in which Jesus would have said these 7 phrases on the cross. And that's there. All right, let's take a break for a second. Victim spirit, what is it? You become a victim anytime you relinquish power that is rightly yours. Anytime you relinquish power that is rightly yours, that's when we can take upon ourselves a victim spirit. You become a dominator, you become tyrannical when you grab power that is not rightly yours. Okay, you become a dictator, you become this dominator when you grab power that is not yours. But you release power, when you release power wrongly, that is when we become a victim. We will most often see a victim spirit, I think, in our own lives in the places that are oftentimes most tender. And that's hard. That's hard to hear. I don't really know how else to talk about this. Except, I guess, to talk about it personally in ways that that this has come to me. And the way that it's most come to me is when my kids are suffering. Right? If you don't know me, I have 2 kids with cystic fibrosis. And a few weeks ago, there was a little boy named Chandler Spittler, who's from Ono, and his family's from Ono, and Chandler had been battling CF in just, horrific ways. My kids are ridiculously healthy compared to what Chandler went through. He had been through all these surgeries and situations, and a few weeks ago we prayed for his family because Chandler died at 24 months of cystic fibrosis, the disease that my kids have, you know. And so I don't know, it was important for me to stand up here and to talk about that with you all. And it was very important for me to pray at that point in time. That's one of the more difficult things that I've ever done, because I really just wanted to go to my office, shut the lights off, turn on Damien Rice, and cry. That's what it really felt like doing. But rather, it was so important for me to stand up here and to declare the goodness of God in the darkest of situations. Because that was how I think that the victim's spirit didn't find me that day. You know what I mean? That was a really difficult thing for me to do. It was a hard prayer for me to get through. But the question was this, was am I going to let CF have power or not? CF wants to be a dominator in my life, right? CF wants to take power that is not rightly its and use it against me. And I, as a child and a son of God, have power and authority to stand against CF and against all the wreckage that it wants to bring into our lives. And as a son of God, I have the power to do that based on this, based on who God is, right? Based on who he is. And God allowed CF. I have no problem with saying that. And I have no problem if you come to me for counseling, and I'm not one for shifting blame away from God for some things. God allows these things in our lives. God's role in our life is not to make us happy. We think that it is. God is not around to secure our own personal happiness. God's role in our lives is to love us best. And the best way that he loves us is by growing us. And we cannot grow without adversity in our lives. And so five years ago, holy cow, I just turned 30, I'm getting old. 5 years ago, God gave us this cross called cystic fibrosis. Now what am I going to do? What am I going to do with that? There's several options open to me. And for a while, it was just simply, I don't want it. Okay, it's there. I'm going to run as hard as I can that way. I'm going to pour myself into whatever it is I have to pour myself into. It's typical male. You know, that's what men do. Men, as strong as we want to come across as, our job, when we are faced with that cross that we don't want, the goal is to escape. And so we'll get addicted on all kinds of things. So addicted on work, addicted on alcohol, addicted on drugs, addicted on smoking, addicted on sports, you know, addicted on all kinds of stuff. Men will find an addiction to ease their pain. And so that's what I did, you know, I ran that direction. That was the initial one. And then once all hell broke loose in my marriage and in my home, I realized that I had to look at this cross and I had to decide what it was that I was going to do. You know, I in and of myself can't heal my kids, so what's going to happen here? The question then becomes, now what's my response to this? What's my response to this CF? What's the response to this cross that I don't necessarily want? Man. Well, there's some things I can do with that. I can redefine my image of God, and I can make God out into a jerk, essentially. That God's this sort of like divine chess player who's up here and he's moving pawns and everything. I just happen to be one of his pawns that he's putting out there to wreck me because it has something to do in his greater plan. But that's not who God is. That's the only problem with that, is that's not who God is. That's not how he works. I believe, I don't even like saying this, but I believe that the only way for us to truly defeat a victim spirit is to own the cross that we want to run away from. And to a certain degree, to embrace it. And to believe this, that God's heart for me is good. That no matter what happens, that no matter what it is that comes, that no matter what the circumstances are, that I have a Father loves me perfectly. And in the same way that the Father gave his son the cup and said, drink this, and it resulted in him going through the most horrific torture that the world has seen. When God allows this disease into my family, my option for staying away from being a victim and for becoming someone who has dominion over CF is to embrace it. And to love my children, and to pray for their healing, and in all things, to keep myself focused on the goodness of God. Because Jesus did not stay dead. Right? That's the point. The horror of the cross is horrible. The glory of the tomb is glorious. And in the face of death, God brings life. And so what am I going to do? You know, I mean, am I just going to like try and shelter my kids? Am I going to try and, you know, not let them live life? We've decided together we would rather have our kids live a shorter life that's full and meaningful than trying to shelter them and protect them and take away their power and authority and have them live a longer time and be miserable. You know, there comes a point when we have got to look the sin and death and evil in the world that comes to us in the face and say, you are not going to have power over me. You might be here. I might have to embrace you. I might have to walk this path, but you are not going to redefine me, and you are not going to redefine God to me, because my Father is good. Which is how Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How does he do that? How does he do that? I am not ready to look at CF and go, thank you for being here to grow us. I'm not there. I don't know if I'll ever be there. Jesus, hanging on a cross, looks down at the people, the religious leaders who are standing there sneering at him. Smiles on their faces, evil in their eyes, and with truth of heart says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then one of the thieves starts mouthing off. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us too. Like, he's got any room to talk. Dork. I cannot believe the gall of that guy. And so Jesus, and then the other guy speaks up, you know, hey, shut up, don't you realize who this guy is? Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even at the point of Jesus' lowest death, he is a life giver. Even at the point of his lowest death and his lowest point in life, he has the ability to speak life. What does that say to you and I? At the point of our greatest weakness, the points that I get down from this stage and go, that sermon sucked. It was horrible. People go, man, that sermon was great. It changed my life. Wonderful. Thank you. What are you going to do? You know? I'm going to not study more often. I'm just kidding. I never not study. That would be bad. That's poor stewardship. Then he cares about his mom. Woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. And he extends love and service at the point of his lowest, ugliest death. Jesus is concerned about the people who are hurting him. He's concerned about giving life to someone dying with him, and he's concerned about the people who are close to him that they're cared for. These are statements of power. These are not statements of a victim. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the cup is fully drunk, Jesus becomes sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus becomes sin, like he's made sin. And the Father turns his face away. And Jesus is truly alone. That's the brutality of that chorus in that song. Cry alone, die alone, pray alone, stay alone. The only person in humanity to ever truly be alone was Jesus as he hung on the cross. Oh, I didn't want that yet. Well, I'll put it up there anyway. This is how I view these statements. Right? All of Jesus' statements on the cross are statements of either power or of pain. Jesus is either in control of the situation and giving life here and giving love there and asking for forgiveness here, or he's actually feeling what it is he's going through, which I think is the key to this whole thing. Because the question would be, well, if I don't become a victim, then what do I do with my actual circumstance? You know, what do I actually do with this thing that I'm in? Folks, you need to feel everything that you need to feel. You need to feel every emotion that it is that you are going to go through. You need to be exactly where you are, be present where you are. Jesus is in the midst of this cross experience, and he's thirsty, and he feels forsaken, and he's alone, and he cries, why? Which is why I have no issues with asking God why. Because Jesus did. feel your pain. But in the midst of your why questions, you remember who is good. Because God is so good that Jesus comes back and says, into your hands I give my spirit. A statement of power. He says, it is finished. It is finished. What time is it? I'm losing track. What, quarter of? Quick side trail. This is too cool. Okay, in old school Jerusalem Judaic training, okay, the Levites would follow the scapegoat. The scapegoat would have all of the sins of Israel once a year on Passover put onto the scapegoat, right? The scapegoat would then be led out into the wilderness, and the Levites would follow it. They would send runners along behind the goat, and they would sort of nudge the goat along, because the goal was that the scapegoat would leave the camp and it would never come back, and all the sins of the camp went with the scapegoat. You didn't want this scapegoat showing up in your backyard the next morning with all the sins of the nation of Israel for the last year being there. You know, so you wanted to make sure, the goal was for the scapegoat to die. Right? They wanted it to die. And so they would sort of follow it and nudge it along, you know, toward a certain cliff, and then sort of give it a like little kick from behind. Oh, the goat died. What are you going to do? But when the death of the goat was confirmed, that means that the Day of Atonement was done. And then the party could begin. And so the Levite runners were stationed all along the way. And when the one that did the last little nudge off the cliff would turn back around, and you know what he would yell? It is finished! And the next guy would yell back, it is finished! And it would go back. The cry, it is finished, would go back and back down the runners until it reached the court of the tabernacle and the party would begin. Because the people actually believed that sin could be taken off of them and put onto one who could be sacrificial, and that God had the power to erase sin. What an amazing thing. And so Jesus says, it is finished. A statement of power. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I think one of the greatest statements of power, because Jesus dies, crucifixion, in about 6 hours. The Jewish leaders still go back to Pilate again. I don't know how Pilate put up with this. I mean, if they had come back again, I would have given them the last piece of my mind. They say, please, break these guys' legs so we can have our Passover feast. And so Pilate sends to break their legs, and when they go, Jesus is already dead. The other two's legs are broken. Fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus, none of Jesus' bones would be broken. When you are going through something that wants to take away your authority, when the temptation to become a victim is there, it is so important for you to do these two things. To feel your pain and to stand in your power. To feel your pain and to stand in your power. And that is all built on a foundation of this. God is good. God is good. And Jesus is the greatest authority. And sin and death cannot stand in his face because he rose again. And God promises his children this, that though you suffer and though you die the most horrible death that you can imagine, I promise you new life. Why? Because Jesus stands in all authority, and therefore we choose God. We choose him, and we embrace our cross. The major differences between Jesus' cross and your cross, Jesus was left alone. You are never alone. Jesus took our judgment. You are never condemned. Jesus became sin. You are God's righteousness. See, your cross, as crazy as this sounds, your cross is actually a place of your greatest power. Your greatest weakness, your greatest Achilles heel, is actually your greatest place of power. That's what Paul says, right? That in my weakness, I have become strong. When I am most weak, God is most strong in me. Jesus is no greater example. There's no greater example than Jesus on the cross. And therefore, we do not take on a victim spirit. We do not take on these things. We do not come into ourselves and try and stay safe from the things that are trying to hurt us. Because, folks, as we all know in this room, I mean, the stuff finds us, right? I mean, everywhere that we are and wherever we are at in our lives, these things, these crosses, these places of death are going to seek us out. And the Father is going to allow them in us to grow us and to show us truly what his goodness looks like. Because the psalmist is not messing around when he says that I believe that I will see the Lord in the land of the living. That even though my enemies want to take my life, I will see the goodness of my God while I'm still alive. That's the plan. That's the idea. It's that God actually redeems. It's that God actually buys back the ugliness of our sin based on the cross of Jesus Christ. At the point when Jesus was most low and most dead, he was most powerful because he was most rooted in God. And we'll never be alone. We'll never be condemned. And our sin was put on Jesus. And so we can truly say that greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory, which grants greater authority. And it's based on who Jesus is and his finished work on the cross. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like him. We want to really know him. Then that means that we need to take up our cross and lose our lives to ourselves and see the glory of God released as we are led into new life in him. And so we choose God. At the lowest point of where we are, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to an actual act of my volitional will that I cannot stand the pain that my kids are going through. And I can't stand the fact that I'm stuck in this stupid hospital and I haven't seen my wife in a week. And I can't stand the fact that that the other two kids are at home going stir crazy and everything's thrown off for them. I can't stand the fact that these IVs keep failing and I hate surgery and I hate these medications. We actually have a place in our house that we call the pharmacy. Like, where's it at? Oh, it's in the pharmacy. Oh, okay, good. Because there's all these stupid bottles of pills and everything that are there, and I hate these things, and I should buy stock in Musselman's applesauce because of all the medications that when our kids, you know, these sorts of things. But dang it, those things are not going to define me, and they're not going to define my kids, because my God is bigger than those things, and I believe that he is good. And sometimes that's all that I have to hang on to, is that I am going to choose that God is good. And do you know what? He has never proven me wrong. And I'm not an old guy. I haven't been around for a long time. But this time that I have seen, I can say that he is faithful. And when I am lowest, and when I choose him, he always proves himself to me. And that's, I think, what it means to not be a victim. That in the place of our greatest pain, we can be most powerful. In the place of our deepest death, we can see the most glory. And in the place of our weakness, we are granted greatest authority. Because Jesus showed us what that means. Yeah. Let's worship.